For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great privilege to stand before your people and to carry your word, Father, and to preach your word, Father. God, I thank you so much and ask, Father, that you would give your spirit, Lord, to me and to your people, that I might be able to preach your word and that it would be more than just kindling, Father, but it would be kindling that is set on fire by your spirit, Lord, and that we would be grown and conformed to the image of Christ, that our love would increase, Lord. God, all of this is vain unless you come. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come, Lord. Help us, Father. Help my brother Tim. Help the brothers in Corpus and Laredo and Las Cruces, God, and those in Mexico. Father, we need you. I ask that you would be a help to us. I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay. Before I ask you to turn into a specific text, just ask you to use your imaginations for a minute. I want you to imagine that you are the Apostle Paul, that you have met a small group of believers there in Asia and in the city of Ephesus, and it's on one of your missionary journeys, and you live with these brethren for 3 years, and you're going from house to house and preaching in public places. You're working among these people. You're doing life with them. You're involved in the church there. For 3 years, you're with these brethren, no short amount of time. And you leave from there, and as you're leaving, you have just a God-wrought sense that there are going to be wolves that are going to come in. There's going to be people that are going to seek to divide the work. And so, constrained by the Spirit, you go off to Jerusalem. In that time, you write a letter to this church at Ephesus, addressing many issues, encouraging them in many ways. And then you send young Timothy to Ephesus, and you have him to put things in order there. You have him to address, again, particular issues that are going on. There's things that need to be addressed, such as biblical leadership, the role of women in ministry. There's materialism is addressed there also. There's all these number of things. There's false doctrine that's trying to creep its way in. And so you, the Apostle Paul, with a great love for these brethren, you sit down to write young Timothy a letter. What do you write young Timothy? What do you feel is the most important thing that you can instruct these brethren to? What would you have him to put in order? Again, false doctrine, false teachers, disorderly worship, all these things that are going on. What do you write him? Do you give them some expounding on the gospel? Do you teach them about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? What do you direct them to do? Well, that being said, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll turn your attention to verse 5. It says this: "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Is that what you were thinking? Is that what you would have written to Timothy to instruct him? Would that have been the overarching aim and thrust of your entire letter and the goal of your instruction to the church at Ephesus? Would it have been love? Well, it was the Holy Spirit's. It was Paul's. And it's my point here, it's my aim to really to show you why that's the charge, to convince you why love is the best instruction, is the goal to which Paul should have aimed. Why, amongst all these different issues, why love was the highest charge that he could have given the disciples in the church there in Ephesus. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because throughout the New Testament, love is set forth as the highest Christian virtue. It's set forth as the central emphasis on how we're to, what, love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your brother as yourself. It's set as the highest Christian virtue. So it shouldn't be a surprise that Paul's aim towards the church is love. And when Paul is reaching for a word to communicate love, he could have used a number of different Greek words, but he uses the highest of them. He uses agape. He uses the word that's used to describe the love of God. It's the love that's attributed to, the love that's shared amongst the members of the Trinity. It's the highest in the hierarchy of love. It's the love that's described in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the aim of Paul's charge to the church at Ephesus through young Timothy. And this is the aim of my charge to you. Again, I seek to convince you of the great importance of love. And my first argument is this. It's Christ commands it and exemplifies it in his life. And I'm referring to John 13:34. And Charles Leiter, he puts the setting of this verse, his introduction to this verse in the Law of Christ. He says this: each of us should enter the holy ground of the upper room discourse with reverence and awe. It is here that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, prepares his disciples for trials, blessings, and the responsibilities that would soon be theirs. It is here that he gives his parting instructions and emphasis to those things that are of the utmost importance for the disciples to remember and to follow. And it is here that he gives us his new command. So John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. These are the words of Christ to his disciples, again, on the eve of his crucifixion, that we as a church love one another in the same manner that Christ has loved us. And notice that Christ just doesn't say love one another. He doesn't leave it up to some interpretation of love one another as you define love, or love one another as relative to the world and how the world loves one another. But no, he calls us to Christ-like love. He calls us to the same quality and magnitude of love that Christ has for us, that he demonstrated in his incarnation and death on the cross. That's the love that we're called to share with one another, to share with the person sitting next to you. If they're a Christian, if the people that live in your house are Christians, the people in this church that name the name of Christ, this is the kind of love that we're instructed by the living Christ to love one another with. It's the self-sacrificing, ever-giving love of Christ. This is the love that we're to have for one another. And so some of the attributes, how are we supposed to love one another as Christ has loved us? We could go on, we'll go on forever. How is Christ loving? I mean, in eternity, isn't that going to be the way that we just stir one another up there? Isn't that going to be some of the revelations there that we just rejoice in? How does Christ love you? How did he love you back in the world? How is he showing his love to you today? Well, just to name a few. It's a love that's willing to sacrifice its own good for another. And this is the love communicated in the message of the gospel. It's love that compelled Christ to lay aside his crown. It's the love that compelled Christ to leave the beauty and glory and splendor of heaven and to robe himself in the likeness of sinful flesh, to live among sinful people, to leave the unbroken fellowship of the Trinity, to then say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the love that compelled Christ to do that, that we're being exhorted here to. It's not a fair weather kind of love. It's a steadfast and long-suffering love. Here in John 13, verse 1, It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Again, it's a steadfast love. It's a love that's not just going to be shortcoming. It's not, I mean, we look at the love of Christ for his disciples, all of their failures, all of their folly, even in our own life. But yet Christ never withdraws his love from them. It's a love to the end. When they doubt him, when they're jockeying for position, and even when they desert him, Christ's love for them never withdraws. It's a love that is steadfast. It's a love that is not quickly passing. And this is the love that we're to have for one another. And it's a love that comes from, whose fountain is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We love because he first loved us. Another attribute of this love, it's not a love that's based upon condition. And this is the world that we live in. This is the air of love that we breathe in this world, just a complete conditional love. It's a love that we're born into. I mean, the world says, I love him because. I love her because she's beautiful and we have a good time together. I love him because he makes me laugh. I love him because he thinks I'm beautiful when I'm not wearing any makeup. All these conditions of I love him because. But yet we see it so often, when those conditions aren't met, that love dwindles. But this is not the love of Christ. It's a love that's not based upon condition. And again, this is the kind of love we're to have one for another. It's not the kind of love that if a dispute arises, or if we have some disagreement with one another, if somebody sins against us, then we withdraw our love. That's not the love of Christ. It's not the kind of love that, wow, well, he doesn't meet this spiritual level of maturity that I have set forth. We're just not on the same page. You know, he's not bearing the fruit that I'm bearing. That's not the kind of love that Christ has for one another. If anybody had a great difference in maturity, in Christ-likeness, the Christ man himself, but yet he loved the lowly. He loved those who did not meet his standard. And this is a reality in our church, again, because it's the air that we breathe. It's the world that we were born into, a conditional love. But let me bring your attention to Romans 5. We'll look at verses 6 through 10. And notice your resume. When God demonstrated his greatest act of love towards you. I'll start in verse 6. For while you were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one would even die. But God shows his love for us in that we were while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This was your resume. This was my resume when Christ loved us. Weak, we brought nothing to the table. There was nothing in us that provoked love to be shown to us. We were ungodly. We were everything contrary to who God is. Sinners, altogether wicked, totally bent towards evil, and enemies, filled with enmity, in complete defiance and opposition to God and his kingdom. This is when the greatest manifestation of God's love was shown to you. And this is the kind of love we're to have for one another. Not based upon condition. Again, weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. We can't look at another person and say, when they stop doing this, or when they start doing that, then I will love them. That's not the love of Christ. And if it were, none of us would be saved. But Christ, God shows His love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, so our love must not be conditional. So if you're not loving your brother as you should, this could be one of the very reasons. And we need to take our eyes off of them and take our eyes off of, again, when they start doing or when they stop doing. No, we need to not look to them, because true love is not based upon the object of the love. It's based upon the person. So taking our eyes off the person and looking to Christ, looking at ourselves, looking at God's Word. God, You loved me when? Okay, now I can love them. This is the very love that we're to have one for another. Stop waiting for some kind of condition to be met, but looking to Christ and remembering the state when His love found us. This is how love is provoked. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, brethren. We ought not to with our brethren. So practically worked out, loving one another as Christ has loved us, it's going to take place in your immediate context. The people that are living under your roof that name the name of Christ, this is the love that you're to have one for another. This is the love that you're to have for them. And then in the church, is this the love that you have for your brethren? Is this the love that you have for your brother or your sister sitting next to you? Again, this is the love that Paul is exhorting the church to. And again, this is our greatest motivation to love. It's found in the gospel. If we don't have a deep and a fervent love for God through the person and work of Christ, we're not going to have a love for one another. It must be found here. It must be rooted here. If it's dwindling, we go back to the fountain. We go back to the person. And we look to Him. So this is why the goal of Paul's instruction is love. Next, it's love because love is the preeminent Christian virtue. I've already said it. But 1 Peter 4:7-8. Listen to this. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayers. Above all else, above everything, above self-control, above being sober-minded and rightly appraising the time for the sake of prayer, above that, put on love." Keep loving one another earnestly, it says, since love covers a multitude of sin. The end of all things is at hand, he says. Creating a great importance and drive and thrust to this verse. And again, more than rightly appraising the time for prayer, more than being self-controlled, love one another earnestly. A fervent love. Placed above self-control. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says it like this. I mean, it places love above faith and hope. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3, it says the same thing. After listing a myriad of virtues and how we're to interact with one another, says this, above all these, put on love. So there's the preeminence of love. Next, it's the best charge for the church, because love is also the end to which God is working in us, both individually and corporately. Individually, 2 Peter 1:5-7. If you want, go ahead and turn there. I'm sure we're all familiar with this section of Scripture, but notice the emphasis and the necessity of growing in grace and where this progression is heading to. It says, make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. With love, there's nothing that we're to add to love. That's the end of this progression here. I mean, we can look at this as growing in the grace of God, and its end is love. We're not told to add anything to it. And since we've already become partakers of the divine nature, this is the end to which God is working in us. It's the end to which He's sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ, that we may be even able to fulfill Christ's commands to love one another as He has loved us. So it's the end to which He is working individually, and it's the end to which God is working and building up His church corporately. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 says, rather speaking the truth in love, so all of our actions flowing from love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, take note of the responsibility of the members of the body, our individual responsibilities of the body of Christ in this church. Our responsibility, speaking the truth in love, individually growing up in every way into Him who is Christ. And as we saw in 2 Peter, that growing up is a progression toward love. And when each member is what? Working properly, according to the gifts and function within the body, with love as the motivation and the intention of every word and deed. When this is going on, it makes the body grow. Say, well, wait. Christ is building His church, and He's using means. He's using love. So love is the means by which God is building His church, and it's the end to which God is building it. What's the purpose of this church? From this, we can say it is love. Love for God, and the overflow and evidence of that, love for one another. The church being built up by love, in love. And Pastor Tim, he stressed it last week, the necessity and urgency and how imperative it is for the body and the members to be meeting together, not forsaking the assembling together of believers. So we're considering one another, we're studying one another, we're living life together so we may know how to encourage one another and spur one another on to what? To love and good works. There must be a communion among the bodies, the members of the body, a mutual love and unity, together with these proper fruits among Christians, in order that the spiritual improvement and growth of the church may happen. These things are absolutely necessary in the growth and progression of the church. And I know when we consider churches maturing and growing, we rightly consider biblical preaching and a center on the gospel. We consider evangelism. But are we considering love? Are we considering what the Bible sets forth in addition to these things? But if not what the Bible sets forth initially, abiding in Christ, that we may bear fruit, Christ-like character, and in the form of souls. And also, the church building itself up in love. Are we considering those things? Because when these things, when love is absent, the growth of the church is stunted. And again, Ephesians, Paul puts it on our lap. Remember the individual emphasis here, us growing up together. exhorting one another in love. Moving on, the goal and the instruction to the church is love, because love binds the church together in perfect harmony. Colossians 3, 2 through 14 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Again, the preeminence of love. Notice at the beginning of the verse there, notice the intimate language that's being used to describe you, Christian. That which is being used to describe the church. God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved. Out of the sea of humanity, trillions upon trillions of people throughout the ages, but you are God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved. Chosen by God, foreknown and foreloved before the foundation of the world, to be loved and saved in time and to be loved throughout eternity. Chosen ones. That's what's meeting here in this building right now. God's chosen ones. Holy. Separated from sin and consecrated to God. Beloved. The objects of God's inexpressible love. You are His beloved. I mean, isn't that... I mean, that's motivation enough. Like, our state and our position and the intimacy that God has with us. And then He says, now have that towards one another. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Co-heirs of grace. Isn't that amazing? If you're sitting next to a Christian, you're sitting next to a person who was hell-bound, where the smoke of their torment would have gone up forever and ever, but God saved them, placed His love upon them, and you will be sitting next to these very people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You'll be worshiping God before the throne. You'll be pursuing and walking with Christ throughout eternity with the brethren in this room. I mean, what a joy and delight. What a motivation to let love cover a multitude of sin. To look beyond petty discussions. Jousting over inconsequential points. Brethren, what a motivation to love one another. This kind of love, it binds everything together in perfect harmony. Foolish debates, those divide. It was genealogy back then, but what is it now? I'm sure I can name a few. MacArthur says this, "Supernatural love poured into the hearts of believers is the adhesive of the church." Brethren, love for one another binds everything together in perfect harmony. Man-made buildings, they're made with bricks and held together by mortars. But the church of God is built by living stones held together by love. Imagine if you're having a house built and you go out to visit the site, because it's the phase in construction where they're framing the house, and you go out there and you see the carpenter putting all these 2x4s together and 4x6s and everything like that into this grand structure, and it's starting to take shape, and then you notice something. The carpenter isn't using any nails. Say, wait a minute. Something is very wrong here. I mean, that house is not going to hold together. I am not moving into that house. It's going to fall down on me. Why? Because the nails are holding that structure together. Brethren, in like manner, the love is holding all these things together, binding everything together in perfect harmony. A house built without nails is nothing but a house of cards. And so is a church without love. Brethren, the necessity and importance of love cannot be overemphasized. And it's no wonder that Paul's goal of his instruction to the church is love. Why? Because Christ commands us to love one another as he has loved us. It's the preeminent Christian virtue. It's the end to which God is sanctifying us, both individually and corporately. It's the central means by which God is building up his church. And it's the unifying adhesive that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is also the great apologetic of the church. And I know as a young Christian, I owe a lot to the apologetic ministries of Ravi Zacharias and Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. Not so much because I came out of a cult or anything like that, but just how heavy they were in the scriptures and pointing to the person of Christ and how methodical they were in the way of their thinking. I owed a lot to it. The making a defense for the faith. And all those things are good in their right place. But look at what is the great apologetic of the church. It's love. Back to John 13, 34 and 35. Love communicates who the true disciples of Christ are. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Look at this, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, when you have the guys in the white shirts and the ties riding their bikes around and they say, we're the disciples of God. We are the true people of God. We are the people of Jehovah. When you have the Mormons saying, yes, we are the true people of God. To a lost person, you're just another one of those guys coming up and saying, no, really, I'm a true person of God. I am a follower of Christ. Listen to my message. But Christ says here, it's by your love that they will know, the world, the lost world will know that you are truly disciples of Christ. This is the great apologetic of the church, brethren. It's by your love. It's not necessarily by your well-strung together arguments or tearing down the cults or anything like that. It's by your love that will communicate that you are the true disciples of Christ. And this was made really clear at the men's retreat. Had an old co-worker who's a brother in Christ who goes to another church out of town, and while working with him, we would have these discussions about his church and how there were things to be desired, and we would just talk about church, we'd talk about Christ, and we'd have good fellowship there. Well, he comes out to the men's retreat, and we're sitting on the back porch, and he's just blown away. He's sitting there, he's like, man, Scott, these guys, I mean, y'all really love each other. I mean, everybody here just has a servant's heart. I mean, the conversations that are going on and just how y'all are, I mean, helping one another out. I mean, this is really impressive. Like, wow, you must go to a good church. And right then, Robert Sima comes up to me with a freshly brewed French pressed cup of coffee and says, here you go, brother. And what was going on there? He was a brother, but it was communicating. It was validating that this was a true church, that we were the true disciples of Jesus Christ. And it was by our love that was communicated. So as the love of many is growing cold in these last days, the love of the Christian is to be growing warmer and warmer. Brethren, there's going to be a stark contrast between us and the world, and it's going to be our love That's going to be the witness that declares, much like the testimony of creation, declaring the attributes of God. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about being disciples. Well, let's look at John 17. Turn over a couple pages to John 17, 20 through 23. High priestly prayer, Christ prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may all, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Even as you are one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that the world may, or that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved you, even as you have loved me. I'm sorry. Brethren, it's the great apologetic of the church. It declares the attributes of our God. It communicates to this lost world that our God is a God of love. It communicates that Christ is the anointed Messiah sent of God. By our unity based upon love, wrought by love, the world may know that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that God is a God of love. Again, much like creation declaring the attributes of God, your love declaring the attributes of our God. And how is this taking place? Well, I mean, consider this. I know very little about the radical Islamic movement. I've not talked to a radical Islamist. I've not read their books or literature. I've not really studied up much on them. But what I can clearly discern by their actions is that their God is not a God of love. Their God is a God that pursues his enemies not out of love to save them, but out of hatred to kill them. What does that say of the actions of the radical Islamist group about their God? It communicates that their God is not a God of love. In like manner, those who have very little knowledge of the one true God will be able to discern something of his nature and his character by your love for one another, by the unity we have in Christ. And lastly, love is the charge of the church, because without love, all this amounts to nothing. We're all familiar with the warnings. But 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read them. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Faith to move mountains. Insight into the mysteries of scriptures. All knowledge. Giving all your possessions away for the poor. Giving your body to be martyred. But if you have not love, you have nothing. It's all in vain. Less than vain. It's an annoyance to God. I mean, what a tragedy it would be to labor your entire life, to set yourself apart from the world, to study the scriptures, to all these other things, And if you have not love, it amounts to nothing. You're most of all to be pitied. But if you flip that scripture around, if all this in love, we've already seen Christ is glorified. He's proclaimed to the world. The church is built up. And it's held together. So this is the question. Do you love? Do you place the same emphasis and priority on loving your brother and your sister as the New Testament does? Are you seeking above all to put on love? Or are you seeking above all to get your doctrine, get your proof texts, get your arguments? Are you seeking above all to put on love, to love your brother and your sister as Christ has loved you? Brethren, that's, again, I can't overemphasize it. So to application, if you've recognized you've fallen short in your love for God and for one another, and see, that's where it all starts, brothers. It's got to be a love towards God that overflows into a love for one another. It's taken back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's taken back to the person and the work of Christ, the nature of God, that God is love. That's where our love, it says in this text that it issues from what? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But all of those are just products of a regenerate and saved heart. It's anchored in a deep and fervent love for God. And so if you've fallen short in your love for God or for one another, first is confession to God and, if necessary, to one another. If it's vertical, if it's to God, confession and repentance to God. If it's horizontal, confession, repentance to God. And if necessary, to the brother or sister where your love has been lacking. We get a sense that we're to be quickly reconciled. Christ says, if you have a brother that has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I mean, before you even lift a finger, before you seek to do any good thing, before you fold up a chair or dip a ladle into a crock pot, if you're not reconciled to your brother or your sister, be reconciled. Then give your gift. Then serve God. And next would be, pray that God would give you the grace to love your brother, to love your sister, and ask that He would teach you to do so. And you can have confidence from God's word that He will teach you. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. Man, I mean, we ought to pray. I mean, there are things that we ought to pray for consistently in the prayer meetings. Charles Leiter does a sermon on the Spirit, and we should be praying for more of the Spirit in our lives, greater manifestations of the Spirit in our life and in the church. But we should also be praying for love for God and for one another. That should be a consistent prayer. But look at what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We should pray that God does this. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Taught and instructed by God to love. I mean, when God says that He is going to do something, I mean, the promises are yes and amen in Christ. But I mean, it's just like my faith just grabs on to something when I see that God teaches a person to do this. God will do that. Well, this is something that God will teach His people how to do. He taught the church at Thessalonica. May we be a people who are taught to love. So it's imperative that we continually cultivate and grow in our love for God and toward one another. And giving all diligence to this endeavor, above all again, putting on love. Meditating often on the person, the work of Christ. Letting nothing between our soul and our Savior. And letting nothing between the brethren. be quickly reconciled. Again, consider the church of Ephesus. That's where the arena of this whole exhortation is taking place. Consider the church at Ephesians, at Ephesus. I don't know of any other church in the New Testament that was given greater oversight and attention. I mean, the Apostle Paul stayed with the church at Ephesus for 3 years. The epistle of Ephesians was addressed to these people. I mean, the very word of God recorded and sent to this church. Okay? Paul sends Timothy and writes him two God-wrought letters to this church. Okay? And we also see that the Apostle John writes something to this church in the book of Revelation. And what is his charge against them? That they had lost their first love. They had abandoned it. I mean, what a sad reality that this church that had, and I don't mean to paint this as a tragedy, but look at, just the imperative need. I mean, it's the necessity to be cultivating love and letting nothing even slightly diminish, no shadow of diminishing in our love for one another and for God. Why? Because this church, again, it had abandoned their first love. They yielded it up. They let it go. It just slipped away. But brethren, I mean, how we ought to give attention to love for God and one another. May we be fervent in our love. May it be the characterizing conduct of this church. May it be what this church is known for. I mean, above good doctrine, above powerful preaching, above evangelistic people, above all that without love is nothing. Above everything, may this church be known as a church that loves. That will be what communicates to this world that we are disciples of Christ, that Christ is the anointed Messiah, and our God is a God of love. It's going to be what builds this church up, and it's going to be what holds this church together. So, brethren, may we love one another as Christ has loved us. Amen.